From Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By the grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
It's good that we're all able to be in here where it's nice and warm, because we've had some very cold weather lately, and some people have been hindered from getting to work or getting to college, or schools have been called off, things like that. But it's always wonderful to assemble together as God's people, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to open the Word and to hear our Father communicate to us through it as we think about our lives as Christians. Here we are as a separated people. We live in a world full of billions of people. You know, we're over 6 billion people in the world today. And just a few of them are in Christ. Just a few of them are members of the body of Jesus Christ. But the world is full of darkness and sin. God's will, God's desire, is that everyone be saved. He wants all men to come to knowledge so that they can then understand how it is that God will bring about their salvation. We know from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned. This is something that every single one of us do. We are not born in sin. As little children, we don't have sin. But we come to a point in our lives when we discern, we understand right and wrong, and we choose to do things that would be a violation of God's will, whether knowingly or not. And when we get to that point, sin enters into our life. You know, God knows that precise time. God is going to be the judge of those things. But all of us get to the point where we have engaged in sin and we transgress. And until God's Word enters into our lives and shows us this must stop, we persist in sin. And persisting in sin leads to death that will never end. We're talking about eternal separation from God. God was aware that this problem would happen. You know, He brought us into existence. He created human beings. He created us as fleshly beings, with desires that he knew we would be led astray by. It happened in the garden, and it has happened continually since then. And so we're told that even before the foundation of the world, God had determined that Christ would die. That was the plan of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since Christ has died for us, it has made possible our access to the grace of God. God's grace, of course, is a blessing to be able to be in, to have the blessings of. But a lot of times in this world, the grace of God is not understood, and how it exactly is that we access it, and what it means for us on a daily basis in terms of how it affects our lives. But God's grace is freely offered to all, but only accessed by a few. In fact, God's grace is something that we must, by our own choice, continue in. Because, as the Bible also teaches, we can fall from it. We have to understand, in the way of Scripture, what God shows us in terms of the grace of God. We today only have time, of course, to look briefly at a passage of Scripture here, what was just read for us, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we'll talk about, in this section of Scripture, the way of death that is revealed in verses 1 through 3, the way of death, and then the works of God, what He has done, in verses 4 through 7, and then we'll talk about the wonder of grace in verses 8 through 10. The goodness of God, of course, we see, we know, by the things that He has done throughout history. Of course, what we know of God and what He has done is based upon what He reveals in His Word, though we can see evidence of His existence and His power all around us through His creation. But so much is known of the goodness of God by what He does. We see His hand throughout history, caring for mankind, providing for mankind, even at times, counterintuitively, at least on our part, allowing man to suffer. How is God good in doing that? Because allowing man to suffer and have to work through hardship tests his faith, which can be a faith-building experience, and can produce patience or perseverance to cause us to endure the trials that come to us through life. On many levels, the goodness of God is seen. But we, humankind, we have brought spiritual disease and spiritual death upon ourselves by the choices that we make. The exercising of our free will to do what we want to do, including violating God's will. But still, God desires to save all people. Even when we walk in a way that's completely in violation of His will. Sometimes people do that in ignorance, not understanding what they're doing. But sometimes people do it knowing. Even if they don't know God's will specifically, they can know certain things, and in their own conscience and mind, they know these are wrong things, but they do them anyway. God desires all people to be saved. In verses 1 through 3, notice what Paul describes here as we talk about the way of death, because he writes to the brethren here, and many in the church in Ephesus were from a Gentile background. And he says to them, "And you," and then in the italics, some versions have "he made alive." It's not in the original. But he's simply addressing those who were spiritually dead. This is what your spiritual condition was. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. When you see this chapter beginning, it's like you're walking on a death scene. He's picturing a death scene. There are bodies everywhere because this is a spiritual scene of people who had lived in such a way that spiritually they were like corpses, spiritually dead, without hope. He describes that which characterized their lives. They were dead in what? Trespasses. It's the Hebrew or Greek word paroptoma. It has the picture of one who takes a step and loses their footing. It has to do with a violation of moral standards. So here are these trespasses. They're violating not just any standard, not a human standard, but God's standard. And as they do that, they have fallen into trespasses and sins. Hamartia is the word, a departure. It has reference to a departure from divine standards of uprightness. God's will has been broken. And when people continue in that way, as verse 2 describes, then they are spiritually dead. He says, this is what you were. You were dead spiritually. You were guilty of these trespasses and these sins. And in verse 2 he says, in which you once walked. It's a way of living. It was not a one-time sin of commission, but rather a pattern of living, a habitual practice. Sin was their lifestyle. They did it. That's all they knew, and that's what they practiced. And they were spiritual corpses because that's what they knew and that's how they lived. They walked in this way. And he describes it, first of all, as saying it was according to the course of this world. It was the worldly way. And it's the worldly, it's the way of the world based on what the world has come to know and the world has come to practice because of the one who's mentioned next. According to the prince of the power of the air. It's a reference to Satan. We see him, we're introduced to him in the very beginning. He introduces sin to the world. He tempts Eve, who invites Adam to partake of this as well. And humankind falls into sin because there's the tempter working in the ways that he does to try to cause us to turn away from God, to reject his way, to die spiritually. And his hope is that we persist in, we continue that, we live in that way. This is the way of Satan. The way of the world, the way of the prince of this world, who is described as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice that the way of death, the way that they formerly persisted in, the way they lived, is still being lived by many in the world. The sons of disobedience. Satan actually works in and through people who continue in sin to try to spread sin. Satan works through people who delight in sin, who maybe even through ignorance persist in sin, but they are the means by which Satan helps to spread and grow sin throughout the world. Through children of disobedience, sons of disobedience. It's a sad state that is described. But he says here in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Paul goes from talking about you in verse 1 to we. Not only did the Gentiles walk in this way, but the Jews did as well. We also fulfilled these various desires that we have. We fulfilled them in unlawful ways. We transgressed against God's law. We broke God's law. We did these things. We conducted ourselves in the lusts or the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So here are the ways in which broad categories of how it's described that we conducted ourselves. It's the way of the world. It's the way of mankind. We have desires. If there's no reason not to do it, people do it. Gratified desires. It's just doing what's right in our own eyes. The way of the world. But Paul speaks of that which is by nature, he says, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The idea of by nature here, the word has reference to the condition or circumstance. In other words, by the condition or circumstance of ungodly living, people are subject to God's wrath as sinners. It's based upon what we personally are doing. Notice, Paul is tying our guilt and the sin that we are guilty of and the wrath that comes upon us because of this to our own personal choices to do things. Not because of what Adam did, but because of what I do, I become subject to the wrath of God by the nature of how I live. By sustained habit. And this is not something that is limited. It's universal in nature. Just as the others, he says, Jews are guilty of it. Gentiles are guilty of it. Personal sin results in personal guilt. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." We are personally responsible for what we do. Now, there's no doubt that I might be able to influence another person and get them to join me in sin. But they would be guilty of sin not because I did it, but because they joined me and then they too transgressed the law of God. But my son and my daughters are not going to be guilty of the sins that I commit because my sins aren't passed on to them. And Adam's were not passed on to his sons and his daughters. We can certainly pass on the way of sin. We can teach our children in such a way as to cause them to learn sinful ways and then to begin to do that. But individuals become guilty only when they make the choice to do something that is in violation of God's will. The way of death is described here in verses 1 through 3, and it's a way that Jew and Gentile, that all of us have walked in. But he's writing to those who have been a changed people, a transformed people. This is the way it used to be. And you see, if we reflect upon our lives today and we think, well, you know, right now I personally am not a Christian, or I'm a child of God who's veered from the way that is right, then I need to realize that the wrath of God can be upon me if I persist in any sin, because that's the nature of how things work. We do wrong, we persist in it, God can't overlook it. The sin that He overlooks is the sin that He deals with by His grace, which we access through the means of faith, which we will see in the verses that follow. So let's think about this next section here in verses 4 through 7, which describe the works of God. Here we are as human beings, plagued by sin, Jew and Gentile. We used to live just fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the flesh. We were subject to God's wrath. But, verse 4, but God, what has He done? I'd like you to notice a few things that are mentioned here in verses 4 through 7 that we'll take a look at. God has taken certain actions. God made us alive together with Christ. God raised us up together. God made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And God will show the exceeding riches of His grace. These are the things that God has worked. These are the things that God has done. But think about them one by one here. So it begins with the concept that is first given in verse 5, that God has made us alive together with Christ. Well, that certainly implies that we were once dead, right? And that's what He's already said. We were dead in trespasses and sin. When you live according to sin, you're dead. And you have no hope. But here's where God did something. He made us alive. How did this happen? How has He done this? And why has He done this? He made us alive because, notice at verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. You want to think about the mercy of God, just go back in your mind to all of those occasions in the Old Testament when God's people fell into sin. And God was patient with them. And God gave them time and opportunity. He pleaded with His people. He was so merciful. He didn't, when the people, for example, in Jeremiah's day were persisting in sin. They've been guilty of idolatry, all kinds of immorality associated with it. They had rejected God. They had rejected His prophets. But still, He gave them time and He reached out to them through Jeremiah. Years and years and years this went on. Here's a merciful God showing mercy, long-suffering. It's in His nature. And it's because of His love. Notice what He says, continuing here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. So the mercy of God is extended because here is a God who loves every single soul. He wants everyone to be saved. Even those individuals that were killing His prophets, even the ones who killed His Son, God was willing to save them. The worst person you can even conceive in your mind when you hear of things that people do today and the horrific actions of men, the crimes that they commit, God is willing to save a person like that. Because God loves people. He knows that anyone who doesn't turn from such living will eternally. It's a never-ending state of torment that will be their fate, their destination. God doesn't even want that for the vilest of sinners. He wants them to have a reformation, a change, a transformation, so that they're no longer that kind of person. They have truly been altered. They were dead, but now they're living again. Or maybe living for the first time in their lives as accountable beings. God loves us, and therefore He has mercy upon us. And He says here in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, He did what? Made us alive. So God has done that for those who were still in sin. It's not that God has waited for people to start getting their lives right and turning to Him, and He says, okay, now I'll reach out to you. But while we were still sinners, Paul wrote in the book of Romans, Christ died for us. God has brought us to the place of hope for what He did. How exactly does He make us alive together with Christ? And then notice what He says, by grace you have been saved. The ideas are connected here. You're made alive. You're made alive by this process of salvation that involves the grace of God. You're saved by God's grace. And we've often spoken about the grace of God as being the favor of God, favor that's bestowed upon human beings that somehow come into contact and access this favor of God. We see clearly in the Scriptures that some people certainly did not have favor in God. He judged them, He punished them. They were not in His favor, otherwise those things wouldn't have happened. And then other people found favor with God. They were in His grace. And the grace of God, furthermore, is a favor that is bestowed upon us, not because we are deserving of it or because we have achieved a level of moral goodness that then requires God to bestow grace upon us, but rather, Paul will explain, it is offered freely by God. But we are made alive, notice, and then, verse 6, and raised us up together. Now, when you think about these words here, again and again mentioned, together, 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 He's talking about bringing Jew and Gentile, and then together, both, all who've come to Christ are one, and in Christ and through Christ find all these blessings, these wonderful hopes, and are accessing the grace of God and find salvation. But then, as you see, when he talks about being raised up together, this brings to mind a number of passages that we'll look at that show us the process by which God makes this happen. Because Paul doesn't explicitly talk about the means by which we are raised up, but there are passages that do speak clearly about that. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the transformation that takes place when people turn from sin and begin to live a life of righteousness. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" So baptism is not just a burial in water, but it's taking part in the death that Christ died. And for us, it's a death to sin and our former way of living. He continues, "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We're buried in baptism. We're raised from the water. It's the beginning of a new era in our lives, a new period. Separated from sin, now living for God, now a clean person, an heir, part of God's family, and one who has, through this process, found forgiveness and accessed the grace of God. Paul also makes mention of this idea in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." So you see this idea of the resurrection being connected with baptism, where we are buried with Christ, where we're raised. It's a beginning of a new period in our lives. It's a time when we are walking with God. And he mentions here that he has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. This expression is found at the beginning of this book as well, in chapter 1 and verse 3, "Who has blessed us," he speaks of Christ, "with every spiritual blessing in heavenly in Christ." And this is again that same phrase that we find in verse 6 of chapter 2. Heavenly in Christ. Where we are in Christ is in a kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. While we're here on this earth, the spiritual place which we are is in the church. And within the church, we are with Christ. We are a part of Christ. We are sitting together in the heavenly in Christ Jesus. And we are sitting together with him in his kingdom, in the church, as those who have hope of eternal life. We're on earth now, but we will be with him one day forever in heaven, because this church will one day be received up to be with him forevermore on the final day. And so God has done these works. He has made us alive together, raised us up together, made us sit together. And notice what Paul then says, that in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is going to show the wonder of his grace, the majesty of his grace, the enormity of it in the succeeding generations from that point onward, as long as time exists, as long as we're upon this earth, God would show his grace in his kindness toward us, he says, in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We were made a part of this wonderful family and part of the spiritual kingdom through baptism. We are the body of Jesus Christ. But the final thing we notice briefly here as we finish this morning is this idea of the wonder of grace in the remaining verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Clearly, Paul teaches again, as he's already stated, we are saved by grace. He mentions this is through the avenue or medium of faith. Saved by grace through faith. An example of that we find back at the very beginning, because the concept of grace is not brand new in the New Testament. God showed His favor upon others in the past. And Noah is an example of that in Genesis 6. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "And the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth. He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made him." So here is God looking upon humanity, and humanity does not find favor with God because God is about to bring humanity to an end. But you continue on there, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One man finds grace, favor, in the eyes of God. How does this happen? What's different about this man as opposed to the rest of humanity? Noah and his actions are described. God told Noah, build this vessel. He gave him specific instructions on how it was to be done. Genesis 6 verse 22 says, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did." Noah was one who listened to God, did what God told him to do. There is faith in action, believing what God says and complying with His will. We have the picture of that so explicitly given to us and taught in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, following on through the end of that chapter. You have the example of Abraham and what he did, his actions, and we're told that his faith was made complete or perfect by his works. Faith and works are tied together. You cannot separate them. He says, in fact, if you have faith without works, you have a dead faith. But by what you do, you are demonstrating that your faith is living. How do you match that up then with the words that Paul speaks in Romans and what we read here relating to faith? Yes, we access grace by it, but it is the gift of God. And then he says in verse 9, not of works. The word "that" in this context here, "that not of yourselves," is the idea of salvation. Salvation is not of yourselves. You don't attain salvation by yourselves. This is something that God does. God makes possible. Not of works has to do with those things that are of human origin. We live under the law of Christ today. We can't devise any means that will enable us to be saved. We can't work our way to heaven. Even the things that we do, specifically obeying God, we don't do them as a means of earning salvation. Because what enables salvation to be possible is the sacrifice of Christ. The blood that was shed on the cross is what cleanses our sins and removes them. But the grace of God doesn't negate the requirement that God has given us to obey Him and to fulfill His will, to work the works of righteousness. He says here that it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul shows us we can't earn salvation. He does not exclude human activity. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed..." Notice what he says to them. speaking to Christians, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've always obeyed. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You have to keep obeying. You have to keep showing yourself faithful to God. This is a part of working out your salvation. Christians understand, at least we should, that the blood of Christ washes away sin. But we access the blood of Christ by having an active faith that does everything that God requires of us. That when God says that we are to abstain from lying, we don't lie. Abstain from stealing, we don't steal. Help the widows and the orphans in their needs. Take the gospel to the lost. Whatever things God requires. We do those things because that's working the works of God, not our works, the works of righteousness, and thereby demonstrating faith. And when you walk according to God's ways and you continue to do that, you continue to access the grace of God, His favor bestowed upon you freely. You're not earning it. He gives it to you. We can't boast because, in fact, we are the work of God. Verse 10, we are His workmanship. We haven't made ourselves into anything. He has created us in Christ Jesus. If you stand before God as a righteous person, it's because He made you that way through His Word, which you have conformed your life to. And we have nothing to boast of because of that fact. But if we reject Him, cast Him off, then we lose our hope. We fall out of God's good grace because we've now rejected Him. And we've turned away from Him to sin. Obedience must continue throughout our lives. And God has made us a people who are to continue to do His will. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we might, as He says, walk in them. Live for doing good works. Fulfill good works. Understanding God requires them of you, while at the same time those good works are not what you do earning salvation, but you show yourself pleasing unto God through them. The grace of God is a beautiful thing, a thing that we all need, because the way of death is what men walk in. We must escape that way and find the way of light and hope that God has revealed through His Son. The works of God are seen, as we've just studied them in verses 4 through 7, what God has made possible, making us alive, raising us up, allowing us to sit down in this heavenly, in Christ, the church, having hope as those who are created by the Lord for the good works that we're to do as we live in our lives. Reflect upon for a moment your own life at this point. Being in Christ, as we saw from Galatians, is something that is made possible through baptism. You're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. And as you think about that, ask yourself the question, have I been baptized into Christ? What did I obey? Am I saved? Has that happened? And if not, understand that God in His Word shows us the path to salvation begins with that faith in Jesus Christ as His Son. It involves the reformation of heart that resolves that we are no longer going to sin. We're going to live according to the ways of righteousness. We turn our back on that way. We're going to live for God. And we acknowledge our faith in Jesus. We will also submit ourselves to that submersion in water, immersion, so that we can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, where God will comply, or rather God will fulfill the promise He has made. If we will be baptized, we will have our sins washed away. And we will be, like we've talked about today, raised to walk a new life. You can begin a brand new life this morning. You can have access to God's grace, be in His favor, have the complete forgiveness that He's made possible. If you strayed from Him, as we can, you can make a decision to come home to Him, to be received once again and to be forgiven as a child who God dearly loves and wants to bring back to His side. His invitation is what we're offering to you this morning, and if you need to come, we invite you to do that as we stand and sing.